want to invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, right there at the very end, just before chapter 13. Matthew chapter 12, if you're in the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 817, I believe, 817. So again, Matthew 12. You know, just last week, as many of you know, most of you know, we had our congregational meeting. It's our annual congregational meeting, as we have each year around this time. And one of the things that we talk about, as we do each year, is and was the mission that God has given us, which in short, I should question everybody on this. In short, it is to make disciples. Two words, make disciples. We actually began the meeting last week looking at that, because it's very important for us to look at who we are as God's people and what we are to be about, what we are to be doing. He has called us to something. And it's something that, as you go through, especially the New Testament and each of the gospel accounts, Jesus spends a lot of time. So this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also to a little bit of a lesser extent, John. Now, Jesus spends a lot of time teaching his disciples and showing them what does it mean to be committed to be devoted to Christ. What does a disciple look like? What characterizes him or her? And so it is with this passage that we're looking at this morning. That's really what it's about. And we're looking at this passage as we finish up our time in Matthew's gospel. We're going to finish chapter 12, but not only that, we're going to leave the book of Matthew for a time period. We will come back to it at some point. But in this last little passage, Jesus uses an opportunity here. It's really sort of a, if you think about it, a mundane sort of opportunity that comes up maybe into our lives periodically. It's an interruption. He uses this to teach us to say, if you are making disciples, this is what you're making. If you are a disciple, this is who you are. This is what will characterize you. And therefore, you know, something very valuable for us to recognize. He's not teaching everything about what it means to be a disciple, certainly, but what's at the heart of it? What's core? So I ask you, please do read along, and let's try to pay careful attention this morning as we read this little passage beginning in verse 46 out of Matthew chapter 12. Just a few verses. While he, it's speaking about Jesus, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and mother, is my brother and sister and mother." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for this teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to be able to see and to understand this. We recognize that Jesus is teaching something very important here, something that has to do with our lives, very practical, with our priorities, with how we see and how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, how we view His people and that which is His. And so we pray that you would give us the ability this morning, open the eyes of our heart, that we can see, that we can understand, and that we can take this in and accept it and receive it, and therefore live as those who belong to you and know where we stand. We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there is a wonderful story about the well-known Baptist evangelist Charles Spurgeon, an interaction that he had with his wife one time when he was about to go on a trip. And here is the account that she herself, her name was Susanna, she herself communicated. She said, one morning after breakfast, when Charles was preparing to go out on one of his long journeys, the room looked so bright and so cozy that a sudden depression seized me at the thought of its emptiness when he was gone and the many anxious hours that must pass before I should see him again. She said, some tears would trickle down my cheeks in spite of my efforts to restrain them. And seeing me look so sad, he said very gently, wifey, that's what Charles Spurgeon called his wife, wifey, do you think that when any of the children of Israel brought a lamb to the Lord's altar as an offering to him, they stood and they wept over it when they had seen it laid there? Why, no, I replied, startled by his strange question. Certainly not. The Lord would not have been pleased with an offering reluctantly given. Well, he said tenderly, don't you see? You are giving me to God and letting me go to preach the gospel to poor sinners. And do you think he likes to see you cry over your sacrifice? When you hear those words of Spurgeon to his wife, yeah, there may be some who think they sound rather harsh, almost like he's saying, come on, buck up, be tough. You've got to be willing to sacrifice. But you know, if you really listen to those words, that's not at all what he's saying. He was lovingly reminding his wife of what they were about, of who it was that had come into their lives and who it was that had made the greatest of all sacrifices for them, and of what they had done as a result of that sacrifice, that they had willingly turned their hearts and their lives over to the Lord. And so he was reminding her of this greater thing that was now there, of this relationship that was central to them. You know, it's as if he were saying, our relationship with one another is important, not simply that we would derive comfort from being with one another, but it has a greater dimension, that we might love and serve our Savior. It is Christ whom we have made central, and it is Christ who matters. You know, here's what Susanna Spurgeon said about her husband's words to her. She said, could ever a rebuke have been more sweetly and graciously given? It sank deep into my heart, carrying comfort with it. And thenceforward, when I parted with him, the tears were scarcely ever allowed to show themselves. Or if a stray one or two dared to run over the boundaries, he would say, what? Crying over your lamb, wifey? And this reminder would quickly dry them up and bring a smile in its place. You know, this draws out the truth that following Christ, it does something to our priorities in life, in all of life. It reorders our priorities so that we begin to see everything through this one relationship. And notice that this is not something that we have to work up within ourselves. It is the nature of that relationship. This is God who has done this work in us. It is He who has provided for us. You know, for those of us here who have been married or are married, think about when you first fell for your wife or for your husband. I would imagine that at that time there were other interests, there were other relationships of different kinds in your life. But I would also imagine that there came over those other interests and those other relationships a change, a reordering of priorities. And think about it. It wasn't something that you had to consciously force yourself to do. In fact, it was probably the opposite. It was probably the case that many of those priorities in different areas were going to become reordered. They may have caused conflict. They may have caused difficulty of different kinds, challenges and tensions. But it didn't matter because they were secondary now. There was something greater that was there. You know, in this passage, Jesus is showing us by His own example through this opportunity that just comes. It just presents itself. He's showing us this reshuffling of priorities. Now, He's already said it. He's already taught it in different ways. But here, He has an example out of His own life, and therefore, He shows it to us. And He's showing us what it means to be a disciple of His. And it is this. It is that we must come to love Him and to love the things that are His more than anything else in our lives. Our affection for Him must be greater than anything else or anyone else. Now, when I say that, we've got to realize what it is that presents for many of us, I think, perhaps the greatest competition for that affection. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing that God has given us. And it's a blessing that's called family. It is a blessing. But at the same time, you know, our greatest blessings are often the source of our greatest temptations. And so we can so easily think that we have Christ first in our lives. I look at my life and I've got Christ exalted above all other things, when in reality, there is something else there. There are other things there. And sometimes perhaps our family has taken that spot. And we can even justify it through different means and remain blind to it. And so I think this passage we're looking at this morning, it has very real implications, very practical implications. And that's what we're going to see here as we look at what Jesus is saying about true discipleship, about this, you know, you think about what discipleship is, it's this love, this affection, this devotion for Christ. So a couple of things. First of all, true discipleship results in a willingness to sacrifice. Secondly, true discipleship leads to a heart of obedience. True discipleship leads to, or results in, a willingness to sacrifice, and it leads to a heart for obedience. So let's look at the first point, a willingness to sacrifice. You know, this is something that is shown here in this passage, this example out of Jesus' own life. And it's shown in a very striking way, a way that sort of grabs hold of us and makes us deal with it, makes us kind of question. Jesus is demonstrating here the impact that true devotion to Him has, what it will cause us to do, what it will cause us to sacrifice. A devotion to Christ, in other words, that of a disciple of Christ, affects all of life, even the closest of our relationships. Now think for a moment about the scene that we are given here. Jesus has been teaching in a house. And at one point, Jesus' mother and brothers, so part of His family, they come to speak with Him. We're not told what they come to speak about, but they come together and they want to speak with Him. We're told out of other parallel accounts in Luke and Mark that the house was so full of people they could not get in. And so they had to pass a message, in effect, and say, you know, we're Jesus' family. We'd like to speak with Him. And so the message made its way in. And you kind of know how that happens, right? You get somebody who's perhaps at work. They're in the middle of a meeting or a conference or something, and somebody says, hey, Steve, your wife is outside and she really wants to talk to you. And you think about what happens in that case. What is proper? Well, normally Steve would say, hey, guys, just hang on a minute. This must be important. She came to speak with me, so I'll be back in a few. Or he might even say, Yeah, everybody, how about we just call it off until tomorrow? We'll gather, reconvene in the morning and finish this up. You know, there's a priority that is established there that someone from family has come. We, especially certain members of family, we take time out, even in the secular world. Think about it. This is seen as largely proper, as largely right. And so, when it's a family or members of a family that come out, especially here to see Jesus, His mother Mary, and some of His brothers, what do we expect to see from Him? What would be proper and right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He lives His life in a right way. So we expect to see priorities in a right manner as well. But look at what Jesus says. And He says this after this man has come and passed this message to him, and he replies to this man, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Right here. Now, I want to remind you here that Jesus was in teaching mode. He had been inside the house. He was teaching the people there. And what's true, most of the time, primarily in those situations, He is teaching His disciples, the close disciples. He's teaching the 12. That's the primary audience. And then this opportunity presents itself. And so He says these words in order to teach. He tells them in order that you would hear them and in order that I would hear them. And we would say that we are Christians, right? In other words, we are disciples of Christ. Let me ask you, would you call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you'd answer that yes, then you'd also say, well, I need to know what He's saying about disciples here. I need to be able to look in my life and determine something. Perhaps, on the one hand, you might say, yes, this is true of me and of my life. I can identify with it. Maybe I'll see there are some adjustments that need to be made somewhere in my life. But I can at least say, this is my heart. This is my desire. I want to center my life around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that matters to me like He does. I want Him to occupy that central spot. On the other hand, in hearing these words, we might have said, No, these words are foreign to me. And I really, being honest, I don't care to hear them. This is not my desire. And you know what? If that's our response, if that's your response, that's a valuable response. Because we need to know where we stand in our relationship with the Lord. If we are not disciples of Christ or if we are a disciple of Christ. That's why He is sharing this with us. And so Jesus says this, and He says it in the way that He does, in order that we would hear, and in order that we would look at ourselves. And so what does he really mean by saying this? I'll just say it really is as straightforward as it seems. For the disciple, for the follower of Christ, this spiritual relationship that we are able to have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with those who are His, those who have been bought at a price, we'd use the term the church, that this is our most important family. And please note here that Jesus isn't speaking in some kind of esoteric or ambiguous sense in a way that's not practical to our day-to-day lives. Think about how He swept His hand around and He said, "These are my mother and brother." He was speaking about the 12 disciples who were there. He was speaking about real people that were there with Him. And the implication is clear that this primarily, not entirely, but primarily finds its application right here in the local church with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, as the focal point. And then His people together, that this is our greatest family, that of a disciple Our attention is to be focused upon Him. And what happens when that's the case? All other priorities are shuffled around. They are reordered so that His spiritual family, the church, takes on that top spot in our priority list. You know, just this past week, several of us were gathered actually in here doing a study. It's a study done by Sinclair Ferguson, or a book. And it was this past week, he was addressing a very similar passage out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And he made a couple of important points there that are also applicable here. And one of those points was that he said that Jesus, in his teaching, sometimes he wants, and did in this case, he wanted to grab hold of us. He wants to grab our attention so that we will listen. And he does that partly by using something that's called hyperbole, which is just that he'll pick a particular aspect and he will exaggerate it to make this point. And so what we can say is that he is not at all suggesting that our biological families, that they should mean nothing, that they don't matter to us now. He knows that we'll look at the rest of Scripture and we'll be able to see that that's not the case at all. That God's law that doesn't change does say, honor your father and your mother. God's Word says, Ephesians 5, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, Paul said to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for those who are of his household, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, Jesus made provision for his very own mother. When he was about to go to the cross, he put her in the hands of the Apostle John. It's clear that we are to continue with our families. We are to care for our families in a right way. Jesus is not saying, abandon your families. But what is he doing? You know, he takes these family relationships, relationships which are some of our closest relationships in this world, and he says, if you are a follower of mine, then I am to be your first love. In fact, he's saying, then I will be your first love. It's not a command. He's saying, this is what will happen. I will be your first love, by definition. Not that you cast aside your relationship with your wife, your husband, your son, daughter, sister, brother, on and on. But that all of these are secondary. They are seen through this lens of Christ. That means that none of these can stand in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ and His church. Now, it's going to mean different things to different people in different situations. There are many situations. You've got to determine, okay, what does that mean exactly for me? But I will tell you, it's very easy when it comes to family and family relationships to fool ourselves. Think about a wife that has to choose whether or not to become an integral part of her church family or to remain at home with an unbelieving husband. Where does her first priority lie? You know, parents, today, involve our kids. We involve our kids in sports of different kinds, wanting to exercise their potential. You know, wanting them to learn and to grow, exceed in certain areas. But what if, as is so often the case today, many of the biggest championships occur on the Lord's Day? What do you do as a mom, as a dad? Question, where does your first priority lie? Let's say you're a youth, you're growing up in a family, your parents want you to succeed, and part of their definition of success is that you would go into the business place and perhaps remain close to home. But you begin to sense a call to the mission field, a call that might take you to the other side of the earth. And you know that leaving and taking this call would result in tremendous conflict. A question, where does your first priority lie. And you know, we can go on and on with these scenarios. But what is common in every one of these scenarios and so many more like them is sacrifice. Sacrifice of so many things that can seem on the outside as being really good things. We might say, if I do that, I might lose my relationship with my son or my daughter. If I do that, I might lose my relationship with my wife or my husband. It might mean that my children can't excel in sports, that they will be affected in some way as they grow up. Or it might mean that I'll lose an opportunity for a promotion. It could make him or her or them extremely angry, bring about a lot of conflict, whatever it is. And so as we face all of these, we've got to ask the question, what about my attitude toward that sacrifice? Is it a willing attitude because of what Christ has done? Do you remember Susanna's reaction, the wife of Charles Spurgeon, when he asked her to give up something, to make this right sacrifice? And she received what she called a rebuke from him, but she said, "It sank deep into my heart, carrying its comfort with it." Now, it wasn't that for Susanna that all of a sudden she didn't mind if her husband took off, that she was okay with it. No, it's just that she knew the love of Christ. She knew His mercy and she knew His grace. And she knew that there was nothing greater than knowing Him, not even her relationship with her husband and the things that she gained from her husband. And so she willingly laid that aside. She willingly made the sacrifice for Him. You know, Romans 12, verse 1 says this. Paul has reached this point in the book of Romans. It's a transition point. And he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Now, this is the basis for his appeal, the mercies of God, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." When we make these kinds of sacrifices, what is it? It is an act of spiritual worship before the Lord. We are worshiping Him. We see the attitude with Susanna. We've got to ask ourselves, do I have that same attitude, that same desire to sacrifice? Because I know who He is, and I put Him first. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is my King. He is over all things in my life. And therefore, I am willing to sacrifice. That's the first one. The second one in the passage is that true discipleship leads to a heart for obedience. So Jesus doesn't just point out here the sacrifice that His disciples have made as He's teaching this out of His own life, but He's also in gesturing to them. And then this final statement that He makes, He's laying down another mark of a disciple. And it is that they desire obedience, that they want to know the will of their Father. They want to do the will of their Father. You know, just after Jesus gestures to the disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," then He goes on to say, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You know, it's important that we notice here once again that Jesus is not making a commandment. He's not saying, you must do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not here. He's simply saying that all those who belong to Christ, all those who are disciples of Christ, followers, that they're marked by this characteristic. They don't just look good on the outside, but they have an interest in actively seeking out, knowing, understanding the will of God, and then acting upon that, doing the will of God. You know, disciples are not those who are hearers of the word only, but they are doers of the word. I just read a moment ago Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the verse that follows right after verse 1. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice all this is on the basis of the mercies of God. And then he's going to go on to describe what that looks like to do the will of God. And so understand that this is what Jesus says that you are. If you are a disciple of his, he's saying that you are a person who loves to do the will of God. And so here's a challenge for those of us who are members of his family, who would call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. It says, be who you are. Make it your desire to know his will. Spend time in his word. Make use of the resources that we have, both the preached word, the discipleship gatherings that we have, Sunday school in the morning. Make use daily, structured time reading his word, time spent in prayer. In fact, pray that he would increase your understanding of his will. Pray that he would increase your desire to do his will. Spend time and meditate on passages like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a wonderful psalm where there's a man who desires this exact thing. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Notice this is doing. "Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." And here's the result. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Notice the heart there, the desire. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to look to the Lord, and so he seeks it out, and he does it. This is what Jesus is saying is a mark of this spiritual family. And I'll just say it's so important that we have a right understanding of this mark. Because if you have it, you belong to the family of God. You desire the things that those who are in the family of God desire. You're a disciple of Christ. But if you don't have this mark, you're not a part of this family. And so it's important that we think through that. There are just a couple of things I'd like to point out about this. And this is something that I got from William Hendrickson, who is a commentator. Note the inclusiveness of this word that Jesus uses. He says in verse 50, he says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Whoever. Note the inclusiveness of this word. What it means is black and white, male and female, old or young, rich or poor, bond or free, educated or unlettered, drawn from the world of the Jews, drawn from the world of the Gentiles, doesn't matter. You know, today we've got a lot of talk about social justice and about inclusiveness. You see it on the news often. Think about what this is that Jesus is saying, this gospel that goes forth. This is an inclusive gospel. It goes out to all people. No matter what they look like, no matter what their background is, it is an inclusive gospel. Yet also, note the exclusiveness. It is to those and those alone who do the will of his Father in heaven, of our Father in heaven. What does that mean? If you choose a homosexual lifestyle and you continue in that way, and don't turn to the Lord, you just continue in that way, you're not marked by this characteristic. If you choose to live the life of an adulteress, you choose to live together with someone else unrepentantly, not turning away from it, outside of marriage, you're not marked by this characteristic. If you choose an unbiblical divorce and you choose it, and you continue to live without turning from it, without repenting of it, not calling sin as sin, then you're not marked by this characteristic. If you choose to view on a regular basis pornography, and you continue to use it, you don't turn, you don't repent of it, you continue forward, you're not marked by this characteristic. If you've got some area of your life in which you know, looking at God's Word, that you have chosen to go your own direction, it is not God's way. No matter how much you might try to hide it or justify it, and you continue in that way without turning, without repenting, then you're not marked by this characteristic. You know, what Jesus says here is eminently inclusive. He says, whoever, this spiritual family is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's the most beautifully inclusive community imaginable. But what Jesus says here is also eminently exclusive. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Anyone who chooses the path of sin and rebellion is excluded from this family. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How does that happen then? How do we come to that place in which we do the will of our Father who is in heaven? You know, there's a sense in which this is so simple. We recognize that we are that wayward sinner. We recognize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are without hope in this world, save His mercy and save His grace. And then we see that His Word is true. And we see that He died in order that we might live. And that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been born of God. And so we entrust ourselves to Him. We trust Him. And as we trust Him, we turn from our other ways. We make Him our priority. And then we hear those wonderful words from the prophet Ezekiel about what He does within us. This is out of Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Think about that. What a promise. What a gift. I will cause you to walk in my way, to obey my statutes and my rules. This is not something that we have to work up within ourselves. He, the Lord God, works this within us, and He promises it. It will happen. We will have a heart to obey. We will love Him. We will set Him first. What must we do? We must turn to Him. We must trust in Him, in His Word. Turn to Him in faith and repentance of our sins. Faith in Christ. And you know, this is what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Because this is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him, to know that we who once were sinners, to know that we who once went our own way, that we have a new way now. We have a new master now, that He is in charge over our lives. And we're able to see it and recognize it as we take these elements. And we think about the sacrifice. Remember that sacrifice. The sacrifice that He made that we might belong to Him. The greatest sacrifice of all time. And so we take that which represents His body. We take that which represents His blood. And we take it to ourselves. And we know that these outward elements represent what is truly ours inside if we are disciples of Christ. What a gift we have as we come to this table this morning. So, two things. True discipleship results in a willingness to sacrifice. And true discipleship leads to a heart of obedience, a heart that the Lord provides for, a heart that the Lord prepares and gives to us. Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give us. We thank you for your word that is clear before us. We thank you that you work that word in us by your Spirit. You give us the ability to recognize, yes, even those ways that our hearts deceive us, that our hearts lead us astray. If we truly turn to you, if we truly trust in you, that you give us that ability to see, and then open before us is all that is ours in Christ, all that you have done and are doing inside of us. Father, we thank you for that gift. And Father, we pray that you would help us to discern rightly with our own hearts where we are in this relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that if we are those who are disciples of yours, that we would be encouraged by this, that we would be strengthened by this, that we would be drawn ever closer to you. And we pray, if we are not those who are disciples of Christ, that we would see the path before us, we would see our lives clearly, and we would not hesitate but to turn to you. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name.